Well, we come today to the last in our series of sermons here at the beginning of the year on organized religion. We've been looking at, as our custom at the beginning of the year, each year to look at and refocus ourselves on our task as God's people and as Christ the King Presbyterian Church. This is part four. And we want to look at a couple of verses in chapter 13 of Hebrews. This is one of the rare instances when we're not looking at a connected passage, although some of the verses in between these two are relevant for understanding them. But we're looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, and as we read them, you'll see the connection. I'll ask you to stand, as usual, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll remind you to listen, and that it is incumbent upon you to listen carefully to what I'm about to read, because it is the very Word of God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I was having a discussion just the other day with some other men, and we were talking about the education system, or particularly the public education system in our country, and we were talking about how teachers in schools of education in our country, usually state schools of education, but really pretty much anywhere where there's a school of education that's not a part of a Christian university, sometimes even there, the philosophy of discipline that is taught to teachers is very humanistic, with secular humanist assumptions about who human beings are, what the nature of man is, and carried to its their logical extremes, and often to ridiculous extremes. And you see this, in public schools, and what you can and can't do in disciplining children. I remember how different it was when I was growing up and when I was in school, the discipline that was applied to me. I think I've shared with you how I set the record for trips to the principal's office when I was in elementary school, and I had some lessons applied to the seat of learning while I was there, and I would say I'm very happy that that happened. I thank God that that happened, because I think that I shudder to think what wouldn't have happened if my parents hadn't disciplined me that way, if I hadn't received that type of discipline in school. And it's not just the infliction of pain, but it is discipline under the assumption that human beings are sinners and that they need accountability and that they need guidance and that they need guidance that comes from some source that's external to themselves, because internally they're not going to do that, or there are things about them, about all of us, that compromise our ability to do that, that has to do with the fact that we're all sinners. And I think that's the number one assumption that's missing in humanistic theories of education and discipline. But it's also something that informs authority as it's exercised in the church, and discipline as it's exercised in the church. Now, we need to, as we've done before, but I need to do it again just so that we have this context before us, to define discipline and what we mean by discipline biblically, because often when we think of church discipline, we think of, well, excommunication and kicking people out of the church You know, that is a part of church discipline, but that's certainly by no means all that's involved in church discipline. And as a matter of fact, it should be a very small part of what we think of when we think of church discipline. Discipline in the church is really, I like to say it as in this way, it's the entire program of nurture and discipleship that the church brings to bear on each one of its members in its total program. That's what discipline is. And discipline is related to the word disciple, which means learner. And so a learner is someone who's becoming familiar with and absorbing and becoming committed to the truth. And so truth, and the truth particularly as contained in the Word of God, is central to the concept of discipline. Discipline is helping people to become oriented to the truth of God. And God has called certain persons to oversee that work of discipline in the church. They're called overseers or bishops in the church. And we believe, as Presbyterians, that, and I think a survey of the usage of the terms bears this out, that the term bishop or overseer is used interchangeably with the term elder, which a term that refers more to the maturity, the spiritual maturity as a qualification for the office, more than to the function of the office, which bishop or overseer emphasizes. So there is an authority structure that is ordained by God in the church. The passage before us talks about that. It refers to your leaders. Who are the leaders? Sometimes this is foggy in some people's minds because, as an illustration of that, I can remember when I was doing campus ministry, there was a young man who came to us from another campus ministry. That was a parachurch ministry. I'll go ahead and tell you, it was the Navigator's ministry, a ministry for which I have great respect and has been used greatly of God in many people's lives. I don't think everyone involved in Navigator's ministry would make this error, but this student came to me and said, and he was kind of involved in both ministries, and he said, my Navigator's leader came to me and said, you really need to do this, and it had to do with something very specific in terms of a life direction, a decision, I think, about calling. And he said, you need to do what I'm saying because Hebrews 13:17 says you're to obey your leaders. And I said, well, you know, I really don't think he's applying that verse very well, because in the context of Hebrews, he's talking about leaders in the church. He's not a church leader. He's not been ordained as a church leader. There's a, for good reason, a specific process that is outlined in the Scripture for the determination and the ordination, the selection, and authorization of church leaders and their elders in the church. In that sense, leaders with authority. And he's not a church elder, and so that really doesn't apply to him. But there's that kind of confusion. We need to understand that that's who the writer of the Hebrews is talking about, because they are those who are charged with keeping watch over souls and this type of thing. There's no mistaking that this is the group about whom the writer of the Hebrews is speaking. But as we look at this, we need to ask, because there is an issue related to the exercise of authority in the church. Now, most of us would recognize the legitimacy of civil authority. We know that, at the very least, if you don't obey civil authority, you're going to suffer some very painful consequences and escalating consequences. Could be even execution in its most serious form, the most serious form of the consequences. And I think most of us, although even this is beginning to be questioned as our culture begins to break down in certain ways, the authority of parents over children. I think most of us would recognize that children need children, as long as they are children, and that needs to be defined as well. As long as a child is a child, defined as a child, he needs to obey his parents. That there's something wrong if that doesn't happen. Where this is not often recognized, though, is that there is an authority structure within the church. And whenever I think about this, I think about the psalm David is saying, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And it's a reflection on God's people and Jerusalem, and it's really a reflection for us on the church. And one of the things that, as the psalmist is reflecting on the glory of being a part of the church, a part of Jerusalem, a part of the people of God, a part of Israel, and focusing on Jerusalem as sort of the emblem and the summation of that, one of the things that he says is, there the thrones for judgment exist, the thrones of the house of David. And, I always think about how interesting it is that the psalmist is reflecting about the fact that part of what he loves about the church, about the people of God and participation in the people of God, is that there is an authority structure there that is exercised righteously. That sin is dealt with. That righteous judgments are made. That people are being dealt with in terms of an authority that applies God's law, that administers God's law to God's people. And that's a cause for rejoicing, not something to be afraid of, not something to regret, not something to buck up against. It's for the psalmist, it's a cause of rejoicing. And as we're thinking about the church and why should we have organized religion, well, this is obviously part of organized religion because God thinks that we need this. And so what I'd like for us to ask today as we look at this passage is, why is the ministry of church authority essential to the Christian life? Why is the ministry, and yes, it is a ministry, why is the ministry of church authority essential to the Christian life? And we're going to have to move quickly, and I'm going to try to do that. So first, we are to follow the example of church authority. We are to follow the example of church authority. Why? Because we need an example. Why is the ministry of authority essential to the Christian life? Because God tells us that it sets an example for us. Again, look at verse 7. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And so leadership is to provide for God's people an example. We know the importance of examples, right? We know that if you're trying to explain a difficult concept, if you've ever taught anything, you can explain the principle and people may be kind of saying, "I'm not sure I get that." Your math teacher, Olivia, knows all about this. Teaching math, you explain the theory and then somebody says, "Well, can you give us an example?" And then you work out examples, and when you give the examples, it becomes clear. That's what the Christian life is like. People can teach about about theological principles all day long. What they need to see, though, is what those theological principles look like lived out in life. Now, we have to point out this, the ministry of the Word here is fundamental. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." Now, let me just say something about church authority then, flowing out of that. Church authority is, we say, based on the Scriptures, and our Book of Church Order says this in the PCA, that church authority is declarative. Okay? Which means that church authority is not a fetch-my-slippers kind of authority. So that, like, if I'm an elder, I can say to you, in the words of Brian Regan, bring me the head of a pig and a goblet of something cool and refreshing. That's not the church authority. I can't do that. I'm not authorized to do that. That's not what it's about. Church authority is only legitimate to the degree that it is an accurate declaration of the Word of God. Church authority, you're only obligated really to obey the authority of church leaders as what they're proclaiming to you and urging you to do is something that can be sustained from God's Word. If it is in violation of God's Word, or it's not something that God's Word authorizes them to say to you, you're not obligated to obey any of that. That's not in the purview of this command. But, so, the leaders are the leaders who speak the Word of God to you. And really, that's what discipline is. Discipline is the application. Shepherding is leading people according to the truth of God. That's why as elders deal with you, you need to be aware that what they need to be doing is pointing you to the Word of God. I like to say that as not all elders regularly are ministers of the Word. Those are teaching elders. But and I'm a teaching elder. But every elder should be applying God's Word as they're shepherding you. All elders are pastors. They're all shepherds. How do they shepherd you? How do they counsel you? They counsel you. If they're doing it correctly, by writing prescriptions like a doctor does from the Word of God. You're having this issue. You're having this struggle. I see this. Here's how the Word of God applies to that in your life. Here's how we see that. That's why elders have to go in our church through such a rigorous program of training. It's because they need to know God's Word. They need to know it well enough to be able to say, okay, here's the situation. I know something in God's Word that relates to that, that applies to that, and apply that effectively. Like a doctor knows medicine well enough to say, here's your symptoms, here's the prescription. That's what should be happening. So leaders are those who speak the Word of God. The ministry of the Word is fundamental. And this is a difference. It's a difference between authority and power. C.S. Lewis gave one of the best illustrations of the difference between authority and power. He said, I could release a rhinoceros in this room and he would demonstrate a lot of power, but absolutely no authority whatsoever. Because, and that distinction is really important. Because what makes us nervous about the exercise of authority, and particular church authority, is that it has been abused. And it's been abused as the exercise of power rather than legitimate scriptural authority. Often in church history, church authority hasn't been exercised as declarative, but there have been people who have been burned at the stake in the name of church authority, which I would say was always illegitimate because the church is not given the power of the sword. It's the civil government that's given the power of the sword. But in any case, church leaders, where church authority is abused, try to exercise power over people rather than wielding authority through the declaration of God's Word. That's a very important distinction. But you need to realize that you're not subject to the authority or even the power of the church unless it's according to the Word. Okay, that's one thing. But then also, in terms of this example, what that points out is that the integrity of the ministry of church leadership is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential. And so I'm saying to anyone who's a leader, and yes, particularly elders who have authority, but really anyone who's a leader needs to understand that your example needs to be according to the Word. In other words, you don't just proclaim, declare God's Word. You have to live it out. And if what you say doesn't match what you do, then that word lacks authority, is going to lack authority with the people to whom you minister. Now, that's a word to leaders, but that's a subset, that's a small subset, and particularly elders. That's a small subset of the congregation. What does that say to you, to most of you, to really to all of us, because we're all under authority, as we're going to see in just a minute. What does it say to all of us? Well, we also need to see that this whole concept of an example applies to us in this way, not just that leaders need to set an example, but we need to see that these things apply also to leaders and not just to us. Because sometimes we don't think of leaders in this way. We think of leaders as some kind of special class, and elders as super saints. Now, I doubt that that's true in our congregation, but this is sometimes leaders cultivate this kind of idea that it's hard for them to function as examples because people don't think that they can identify with them. People don't think leaders have the same struggles, the same sin issues. I remember, and the Strongs will remember this illustration. One of the Strong daughters saying to their parents early in the history of our church, you know, something about Pastor Biggs. You know, I like Pastor Biggs because he never sins. And I have to confess that when I heard that she said that, there was this little tinge of pride in me that didn't want to disabuse her of that notion. And I kind of liked it that somebody thought that I didn't sin. But then my pastoral instincts kicked in, and I began to realize how essential it is that she understand that I'm just like her and that I struggle with sin just like she does, and therefore my example is not an example of perfection. It's got to be an example of how I'm dealing, just like you are, every day with the sin that so easily besets me. And that the way I'm dealing with it is by constantly drawing on the power of Christ and the power of the gospel. And you need to see, as the writer of the Hebrews is saying, this is the example. Remember your leaders and imitate their way of life. He doesn't say way of life. What does he say? He says imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. In other words, imitate their dependence upon God and the truth of what God says as really being true. And hopefully their obedience that flows from that faith, which isn't ever perfect obedience. Why is that so important? It's because when you do that, you see, he says, consider the outcome. Leaders must be people who, as they're following God faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully, are experiencing the blessing of God in ways that draw people to a similar faith and a similar obedience. And unless you observe, and that means that you have to know your elders, you have to know your leaders, and they have to be sharing with you the blessings that God is giving. It's one reason why we have testimonies. And sometimes those blessings are not outward blessings. The greatest blessings are blessings of stability in one's life, and confidence, and peace, the ability to deal with difficult situations without falling to pieces, and things like this, the ability to endure difficult things and trials. Those are blessings, and everybody doesn't have that. And so this dynamic is that as you see leadership exhibiting these things, the responsibility of the congregation is to look at leaders, to consider them, to think, to look past the surface, to see how God is blessing them as they are faithful, and then to imitate their faith and experience the same blessing. Do you see how this dynamic is ordained by God for you? Why do you need organized religion? Because this is the system God set up. This is how authority is supposed to work. Now, secondly, and again, we need to really hurry. Secondly, we need to see we're not only to follow the example of church authority, but to submit to the oversight of church authority. Verse 17, we move to verse 17. Obey your leaders. Now, it may seem rather obvious, but oversight is commanded. Oversight is commanded. I remember, and most of you probably remember this, throughout your educational experience, you're taking a class, and the professor is going through, or the teacher is going through material, and somebody raises their hand and asks, "Will we be tested on this?" Now, why do they ask that? Well, they ask that because it's a question of accountability. Am I going to be held accountable for how well I'm learning this? Am I going to be held accountable? And accountability is a big part of discipleship. It's a big part of discipline, discipleship, same root word. Being held accountable is something that we all need. And accountability and accountability structure is something that God has built into the church. And he has designed it so that accountability flows from several sources, but officially through church officers and through leaders, through church elders. And this is commanded. If we don't have accountability, you know, if you don't have accountability, why will we be tested on this? Well, if the answer is no, you know what happens. Well, I don't need to study that. Well, so why is the professor teaching it? Obviously, he thinks it's valuable. He wants you to learn. But if I'm not going to be taught, be tested on it, what happens? Ha, forget that. I'm never going to think about it again. Without accountability, that's what happens in the Christian life. Unless our feet are held to the fire consistently on certain things, we're going to let them slide. Not because we might, in the best of our hearts, the best places of our hearts, or our best intentions, we might say, well, yeah, I'm going to get around to that, or I think that's valuable. But really, unless we're asked about it, unless we're confronted about it, and unless we're held accountable in some way, we let it slide. That's who we are. That's life. And so God says, you have leaders, and I'm telling you they exercise authority, and I'm saying submit to their authority. That's what obeying means. Now again, this isn't obey everything they say in the church. This isn't fetch my slippers. No, it's what has to do with the ministry of the church, the calling of the church, the purpose of the church, the mission of the church, and how that bears on your life. It's things in that regard. That's how we're to obey our leaders. And really, especially when someone comes into your life and enters your life and speaks into your life, putting their finger on something that's painful, something that's a sin problem or an issue. That's hard. That's difficult. And you know what the tendency is. The tendency is to buck up and say, who are you? And there's a good answer scripturally from this passage to that. If it's a church leader, if it's an elder telling you to do that, it's who are you? The answer is, I'm someone who's ordained and been given this responsibility by God. Now that leads to the second part. Oversight is responsible. And as people in the church, you need to see this. Notice what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them for, why should you do that? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In other words, it's not just you who are accountable to them. The leaders who are overseeing your spiritual life, your souls, are accountable. Now, I thank God that I'm in a Presbyterian church. I believe it's biblical. That's why I'm here. But one of the reasons it's biblical is because of this principle. It's because Presbyterian church government applies this principle, the accountability of leaders, to each other. And if you are abused by a church leader, you know what? You can appeal. There's some ways, if someone, you know, if a pastor abuses someone or mistreats, or elders in a church mistreat a family in the church or exercise discipline improperly or something like that, they can appeal. They can appeal to the presbytery. You've heard about presbytery today. We're having a presbytery meeting next weekend. Anyone who'd like to visit, you can go with us. We'd love to have you go and observe. But there's a process of appeal. You're not just stuck because by people who are czars and have absolute power over you in the church. No, they are those who have to give an account. Ultimately, though, they have to give an account to the Lord. This account ultimately, accountability is ultimately to God Himself. And so, this whole concept of accountability and obeying your leaders, these are people who they have to give an account for how they're doing this, which means that leaders have to be thinking, God's going to quiz me on how well I've done this. Someday I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account of whether I've been a faithful shepherd. And I want to tell you, as someone who's called to be a shepherd, I'm scared to death by that. Because I know I haven't always been as faithful as I should be. I haven't always done what I should do in shepherding. I've tried, but God didn't call you to try. He calls you to be faithful and do it. And I'm going to be accountable for that. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, you know, those of you who are parents, you know, when you call somebody to babysit your kids, and, you know, there are good babysitters and there are bad babysitters. And I think about a babysitter who would take care of kids and would spend time on her phone texting her friends the whole time while the kids are in the kitchen playing with the oven and the stove and getting into all kinds of mischief. And then they're faithful babysitters. They spend time and they do things and they really watch the kids and keep them safe. How important it is for those babysitters to be held accountable for what they do. But what I want you to see is, you know, as a parent, you're going to make sure that that's the kind of babysitter that your kids have. Ones who will keep them safe, who won't let them run wild, who won't let them get into danger. God has committed to elders the care of people's souls. Now, do you think He cares what kind of babysitters they have? He does. And what you need to understand is that God holds them accountable. That you should submit to elders because they are those who keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. They are accountable. They don't just have absolute authority. In fact, no one who has authority in the world has absolute authority. And so, here's the point. You need not fear church authority. Church authority is for your good. And that leads us to the last point, which is this, that we are to receive the blessings of church authority. We began with saying we're to follow the example of church authority. Why do we need church authority? Because it provides an example. We're to submit to the oversight of church authority. Church authority provides needed accountability for us. But then thirdly, we're to receive the blessings of church authority. There's blessing. Church authority is not to put you under someone's thumb. It is to bless you. And notice how the writer emphasizes this. He says, as those who are under authority, you're to submit to the authority of church leaders. Let them do this. He says, let them do this. submit to authority in such a way that they do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do you see the profound wisdom in that? I hope you do. I had an experience when I was in college. There was I lived in an apartment complex, and there were several dumpsters in this apartment complex. And there were some people who weren't students who had some stuff that wouldn't fit in their apartment, and so they kept it outside their apartment. And they would regularly put this stuff in front of the dumpster. And they would expect the garbage truck to move this stuff so they could get to the dumpster in order to empty the dumpster. And so eventually it became so difficult for the garbage truck to get in there to empty the dumpster that they just quit emptying that dumpster. And the people in the apartment got really upset. Our garbage is piling up. Why don't you pick up our dumpster? It's because you stack all this stuff in front of it. You make it so hard for us to do it. And they finally got the point that you can't do that. You got to make it easy for the dumpster. And so that place was just completely clean of everything because they didn't like the fact that garbage was stacking up. Listen, you don't want to make it difficult for leaders in the church to shepherd you. You don't want to make it difficult for them to ask you hard questions about your life. You don't want to take a posture that stiffens your back and says, "Who are you to ask me that type of question? Who are you to delve into my life this way? What gives you the right?" Well, this gives us the right. It not only gives us the right, but it gives us the responsibility, because it's an expression of love. And if you make it difficult so that the work results in groaning, "Oh, I've got to go talk to so-and-so about such-and-such, and I know what it's going to be like. It's going to be this wrangle. It's going to be this hassle. And they're going to get mad, and they're going to threaten to sue the church and all that." You don't want that. That would be of no advantage to you, because they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. They keep watch over your souls. And do you realize that anyone in the church should care enough about you to talk about your sin to you? Anyone in the church should. But the truth of the matter is, the reality of the matter is, that very often the only people who actually will do that are those that God says, "You better do it or I'm going to hold you to an account." And when they do, you don't want them to groan. And you don't want them to avoid doing it. You want them to do it and to be able to experience the joy of really doing something great for someone and helping them to progress in both their service to God and their blessing by God. Because it is a blessing. And what you need to understand that is that if you make this difficult, if you buck up against this, if you don't like this aspect of organized religion, you're forfeiting a blessing. And I've told the story before about my dog, Archie, when I was growing up. Archie was a fox terrier. Fox terriers are notorious for being difficult to discipline and train. And Archie would—he got where he would sort of come when you called him, but not all the time. And he was always—we never quite could get him completely trained. But you know, he liked the fact that we fed him, and he loved us, and we loved him, and we petted him, and you know, all of that good stuff. Until the day that Archie died, and I remember the day he died, because he had gone down to the street, and I was at the foot of the hill in our driveway, and I heard a car screech, and then I saw Archie kind of limp out from the car. He'd been hit, and there was blood. And I called Archie, come. Archie, come. And he looked at me and he ran the opposite direction. And I never saw him again. Now, I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe it was the trauma. Maybe he thought that I was going to inflict some the same type of pain that he just encountered on him. I don't know. There's no reason for him to think that. We'd always fed him and loved him and petted him and everything else. I was saying, Archie, come, and he ran the other direction. And he would have lived if he'd come. But because he didn't come, he died. And I want to tell you that submitting to the discipline of Christ through leaders in His church is a way that Christ gives you life. It is intended for that. And so we need to take this to heart. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I'll just briefly mention this. You know, Jesus was God and is God. And Jesus was fully man. One of the interesting statements is about Jesus, one of the most interesting statements in the Bible, is in the same book of Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Made perfect. Wasn't he already perfect? Well, he was made complete as our Savior. He was morally perfect all the time. He was made complete, and it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience. In other words, Jesus underwent discipline. And Jesus submitted to the discipline of God the Father as our Savior in his role as our Redeemer. And so when you come to this table, what's one of the things, one of the many things that's being illustrated for you is Jesus' submission to the discipline of the Father for the good of not only his people, but of him. Because he says he endured this for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? That he was going to have a bride that he had won and for whom he had paid with his own blood. And that's you, and that's me, if we have faith in Jesus. And so as we eat and drink, we are participating in that reality, celebrating that reality by faith, proclaiming once again to each other and to ourselves that we're part of that, we're part of Jesus, and that we're signing on to this, to all that that involves, membership in His church. Now, if you're not a believer, if you're not a true believer, this doesn't apply to you. In other words, if you eat and drink here and you're not a person of faith, you're not applying and taking hold of Jesus' death in your place, you're calling down these same curses on yourself. And so I would urge you, if you're not a believer in Christ, if He's not your Savior, He's not your Lord, if you haven't repented and are repenting of your sins and coming to Him and trusting in Him for forgiveness for all the ways that you don't measure up, if that's not you, then don't eat and drink. Don't come. But if you are, and even if you've never had that before, it may be for the very first time in your life you understand what being a follower of Jesus Christ, what believing in Him means. And if that's you, even if you've never believed before, then come and make this the celebration of your newfound faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament and for what it means, that it is a means of grace to us. Thank You, Father, make it a means of grace now. To those of us who believe and partake in faith, would You seal to us and signify to us powerfully what it means for Christ to be in us and for us to be in Christ, and for us to be part of one another as the family of God, as we together are united to Christ. Do this for us powerfully and supernaturally through these ordinary means. And we ask this and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And the night when Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now we all who partake of the benefits of Christ's death, and not only of His death, but of His resurrection and His ascension and His session at the right hand of God, we are called to fellowship with Him now at His table and to feed on Him by faith in our hearts. So I invite you now to come and do so as you fellowship with Christ and with each other.